All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we make a special request for Mr. Hart and especially for his family. We pray for Hannah as she's faced with something that she never expected. And so we pray that your grace and your mercy towards her would be abundant. We pray for reconciliation in your good time and in your way for Mr. Hart's family. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. We pray also for all others as I look around and see not only Mr. Hart, but others. Each one has a trial and a difficulty. And so, Father, I pray that as we turn to this wonderful psalm, Psalm 66, we pray that you would teach us about trials and the way in which you see trials and that we might see them the way you do. And that our mouths and our hearts might be opened to praise you even in the midst of trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age that puts a high value on spontaneity and authenticity, even a moral value on those things. And sometimes it can seem like that's the only moral value is on spontaneity and authenticity. And so this attitude can even include worship. We live in an age that puts a high value on the question, how do I desire to praise God? How do I desire to praise God? Because if I were to praise God in a way that I don't desire to, or a way that I didn't choose for myself, a way that wasn't a spontaneous reflection of my current mood, or an authentic expression of my deepest self, that would be wrong. Something terrible about that. Even evil. That would be phony. That would be fake. That would be inauthentic. Some would call this the American way, kind of a me-centered approach to worship, to everything, including worship. I don't like to say bad things about our country if I don't have to, so I'll just call it the spirit of our times that we live in, or the way of the natural, sinful human heart. Authenticity is a good thing. And authenticity in worship is a good thing too, even an essential part of worship. Do you remember Isaiah said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're not authentic in their worship. In vain do they worship me." And so it's a pretty important part of worship. There's even a place, I think, for spontaneity in worship that is living and alive toward God. But we ought not, and this is my point in all this, is that we ought not to cling to the question, how do I desire to praise God for the sake of spontaneity and authenticity at the expense of the question, how does God desire to be praised? How does God desire to be praised? Shouldn't God have a say in how he is praised? And it turns out God does have plenty to say about how he ought to be praised and how he desires to be praised. And that's what this psalm is about. Psalm 66. And so I hope the psalm puts in your mind just that important question. It's an all-important question, a more important question than the one we started with. How does God desire to be praised? And we find an answer to that here in this Psalm 66, which I've forgotten to read. I was so excited about my introduction to give to you. So let's read it. Shout joy. Let me start with the superscription. The musical instruction. For the choir director, a song, a psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of the Lord, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turns the sea into dry land. They pass through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O Lord. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You have made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Psalm says it's for the choir director, as usual, for use in the temple, a song, a psalm. And what you'll notice about that little brief musical instruction is this is one of the few psalms in Book 2 of the Psalms that's not specifically ascribed to David. So it's a little bit like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that we mentioned this morning. We're not really sure who wrote it. It doesn't say Paul wrote it in the book of Hebrews, and so Psalm 66 is like that as well. It might be written by David. It might not be. It might be written by someone else. But I think even if it's not written by David, it's written after the same style as David's psalms. David, and no one else, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so other psalmists who came after David, they can't plow a new furrow. Their psalms are much like David's, and so David leaves his mark even on the psalms that he didn't write. And if this is one of them, this is one that follows the same furrow that David himself plowed and is much like David's psalms. Well, the psalm falls fairly easily, I think, into five parts. Five parts, so I have a five-part outline. The first and second parts are calls to praise. The first call to praise, verse 1 to 4. The second call to praise, verse 5 to 7. The first and second to the last parts are calls to thanksgiving. The last in verse 16 to 20 and the second to the last in verse 13 to 15. So it starts with two calls to praise, the first two parts. And then it ends with two calls to thanksgiving. And those are the fourth and fifth parts. So that leaves what I've called a central section on God's deliverance. And I hope you can tell even the way I've presented this. I think that's the centerpiece that is framed and the center of attention for this psalm. And that's verses 8 through 12. So we'll go through those five parts. First with the first call to praise. And that's in verse 1 through 4. This is how God desires to be praised. And let me read it, verse 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. And so the psalm begins with a shout. It begins with a shout. The praise that God desires is loud and is joyful. That's how God desires to be praised. He desires to be praised vocally, not only in the heart, but with the lips as well. And so the psalm begins with a shout. It also begins with a command to all the earth. And so the call goes out to everyone. Everyone ought to praise God in this way, ought to shout to God and ought to glorify and sing the glory of his name. It's a mandate for everyone. Everyone has an obligation to do this, and that's so it names those who ought to praise God in this way. It's all the earth. Shout to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. And you probably know the Hebrew word for glory is weight. Sing the weight, the importance, the glory of his name, of his reputation, of who he is. Make his praise, and that's what this psalm is about, glorious. Make his praise to be a weighty matter. And then it gives further instruction as to how to do this in verse 3. Say to God, and you'll see a little quotation, I think, in your psalm that starts here in verse 3. And then it goes down all the way to verse 4. I like to notice quote marks in Scripture, I guess, well, especially in the Psalms. And so you'll notice David's putting words in the mouths of those that he's commanding to praise. In other words, this is how God desires to be praised. In fact, David's even telling you the words with which you are to praise God. I like to notice these quote marks, as I said, in the Psalms. Sometimes David or another psalmist will quote, and put words in the mouth of his enemies. You know, my enemies come and they say, aha, I have him where I want him, or something like that. And so he uses quote marks. He puts words in the mouths of the people that he's talking about, and it makes it especially vivid. I also noticed that in Deuteronomy. There's probably 10 or 15 times in Deuteronomy where it's very vivid. He'll say, when you come into the land and you get all these wonderful things, don't say, my righteousness got these things, or my power got these things for myself, because the Lord has given them to you. And so there's places in Deuteronomy where he sort of anticipates what they might say, and even puts it into words for them. So that's the case here as well. Say to God, and here it is, how awesome are your works. How feared, is what it literally says, are your works. How awesome, how feared are your works. That's the first part of what he puts, the praise that he puts in the mouths of those that he's calling to praise, because that's what this is, a call to praise. And so he introduces here with these first words, how awesome are your works, or how feared are your works. He introduces here in the first section what's going to be important for all five sections of the psalm, and that is the call is to praise God's name, to praise God's reputation for who he is. So how should you do that? How should you praise God for who he is? Should you get into a quiet place where you can focus and think about what God is like and what he must be like, and then praise him for that, whatever it is that comes to your mind? Well, that might be nice, a nice approach. But for man, who's a finite creature, who's so different from God, and certainly for sinful man, which is how we're born and still have the vestiges of that we deal with every day, the rebel, that's a pathway that doesn't work for finding out what God is like, for praising God. That's a pathway that inevitably leads not to God, but leads to an idol. And so in Scripture, for praising God for what he's like, you find a different path. God wants to be known not by who we might think that he is, and we must expect him to be. No, God wants to be known by what he does. He wants to be known by what he does. And so that's the first word that is put in the mouth of those that the psalmist is commanding to worship. Say this to God when you praise him. How awesome are your works? How awesome are your works? In other words, the pathway by which we know God is a path that God travels, not what we travel up to him by thinking about what he might be like or must be like. It's a path that God travels all the way down to us by his works, by what he does, not by what we do. And so there's no point in us trying to walk this path up to God, lest you be caught trying to walk up the down escalator. I don't suppose that's happened to any of you, that you've tried to walk up the down escalator, but it's not a good plan. Because it's intended for one way. And so God wants to be known not by our best thoughts that rise up to him. He wants to be known by his works. And so he wants to be praised by his works. And that's really a theme of this psalm. Also, you'll notice, and especially as I read the rest of verse 3 and 4, he wants to be known by works of eschatology. And if you don't know that word, I'll explain it, although I kind of think you all do know what that word means. So let me read verse 3 and 4. Say to God, how awesome are your works? Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Eschatology is the last things. It's the final things. It's the end. And he speaks here of what will happen at the end. All the earth will worship you. That's it's about the millennial reign of Christ. It's about God's reign on earth. And so God wants... This is how God wants to be praised. However you might desire to praise God, this is how God desires to be praised, to say, how awesome are your works, especially the works that you're going to do at the end, the works that you haven't done yet, because they're coming. They're coming at the end. And you might say, well, I don't even worry about that, about what God is going to do in the last time. That has nothing to do with my life now. And with the concerns of my life now. That has nothing to do with helping me become my best self. What God is going to do in perhaps the near, perhaps the distant future. You might say, you know, I don't desire to praise God in that way for the last things, for eschatology, for things that haven't happened yet. Let's let the people who are especially interested in theology argue about that. And if they come to consensus, then they can tell us. They can tell the rest of us, and then we'll praise God for what he will do in the last days. No, God desires, this is how God desires to be praised. He desires to be praised for eschatology, for last things, for end times, for the grand culmination of world history that hasn't happened yet, though it's been set in motion by the resurrection of Christ. That is the millennial reign of Christ, as I've said, upon the earth, upon this earth, not the next one, the new heavens and the new earth, but this same earth that's been ruined by sin, it's going to be redeemed by Christ for its final chapter, and Christ is going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And so when you come to verse 4, it talks about the works that he is going to do, the greatness of his power. When it says that the earth will worship him and will sing praises to him, he's not speaking about what the earth ought to do. He actually began this psalm by speaking about what the whole earth ought to do. But he's not talking about what the earth ought to do and isn't going to do. It's actually a prediction. It is a prophecy. The earth will worship him and will sing praises to him and will sing praises to his name. And Christ one day is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to receive the worship of the earth. Now, I skipped the end of verse 3. It says, how awesome are your works? Because of the greatness of your power, that's his works, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Because of the greatness of your power, and he's speaking of the power as it's manifested at those end times when Christ returns, your enemies are going to pretend obedience to you. Now, I don't think that the time of the end is going to be characterized by fake obedience, pretend obedience that he's talking about here. In other words, I don't think that's going to be par for the course in the end times. I think what is going to characterize the end times is glad worship. And I think that's what's described in verse 4. All the earth will worship you, and they're going to sing praises to you. And that's what's going to characterize Christ's reign on the earth. The scripture says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But I think what he's doing in verse 3, what the psalmist is doing in verse 3, is tracing out the furthest extent of God's power when it's revealed upon the earth at Christ's return. A power so great that even the enemies, even the few, I think, who resist his reign, they're going to have to pretend obedience to him. And they're noted for that to show how far his power extends. He's going to rule the nations, not mysteriously, providentially like he's doing now, but with a rod of iron. And so that's what is spoken of here. And it's important, as the psalmist puts these words in the mouth of those who should praise him, it's important God desires to be praised for the end times, for the reign of Christ, for his works there. He desires to be praised for it in advance, before it happens. You might say, well, let's see what happens. I'll praise him for reigning as king with great power when it gets here. No, he wants you to praise him before it happens. Great are your works. How awesome are your works, O Lord, because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. It hasn't happened yet. The earth will, the whole earth will worship you and will sing praises to you, sing praises to your name. It hasn't happened yet. And so it's important to worship God in this way before it happens. So God desires to be praised, not for who you imagine him to be, not for how you think he ought to be or how you would like him to be, but for his works, and for his works that haven't happened yet. And so that means for his promises, for his word, of the things that he says that he will do that hasn't happened yet. And it's the same going from the large scale to the small scale. We're talking about world history, which is about as large as you can get, and how it culminates in the reign of Christ upon the earth. But it's the same for your trials, no matter how large and how small. God desires to be praised in advance for his power in the midst of your trials, before the answer comes, before his power is made manifest. Well, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves in that, so let's move to the next part of the psalm. We've seen the first call to praise, verses 1 to 4, And then the second call to praise, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5. Come and see the works of the Lord, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men, meaning human beings, toward human beings. And so this continues really the same theme as before. God desires to be praised, not for who you imagine him to be or think he ought to be or would like him to be, but for his works. And it turns out for his works, especially towards the nation of Israel. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. And so these are God's works towards the nation of Israel as a nation. He has some highlights. The crossing of the Red Sea, of course, that's a wonderful highlight. And then even the passing through the Jordan River. There, let us rejoice in him. And so it's as if the psalmist is putting us there. Come and see, he's saying. Come look at these highlights in the history of the nation of Israel. God desires to be known and praised for what these works show him to be, what these works say about God. God's works toward the nation of Israel as a nation are instrumental in God's plan all the way up to the end, all the way up to the culmination. He never forgets about that strand that he's working with the nation of Israel. And the whole history from start to finish of the nation of Israel reveals what God is like and show the praiseworthiness of God and show how God desires to be praised. The crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River that the psalmist says, come and see so you can worship the Lord. Put yourself there so you can worship the Lord are signs of future things to come, things to be revealed at the end that were there all along. They're only hidden for a time, like God's power, like his love towards his people and towards the nation of Israel as a nation. Verse 7. He rules by his might forever. That's really what these signs of the crossing of the Red Sea, the drying up of the Jordan River shows. He rules by his might forever, even when it's hidden. His eyes keep watch on the nations. His eyes spy on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The Lord knows, the Lord sees, and he's going to judge. And even though that's hidden, it's shown through his dealings with the nations of Israel, the power of his might which exists at all times. Well, we've had two calls to worship, two calls to praise, I think I called them, based on God's works. And we've come to the central section on God's deliverance, verses 8 through 12. I've given this section a title to let you know that I think it's emphasized in importance and important in its emphasis. A call to praise flows into this section, verse 8 to 12. A call to praise flows into it in two bursts. And a call to thanksgiving is going to flow out of this section in two bursts. But it's emphasized in importance for telling how God desires to be praised. So look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. This section is also a call to praise, which is vocal, which is audible. Bless our God and sound his praise above. Sound his praise abroad. It's also a call to bless him. It's also a call to bless him. So far from praising him, while actually wishing that he didn't exist, it's to bless him as you praise him is to say, God, I'm so glad that you are God and not another. I'm so glad that you're exactly like you are and not any different from that. And so bless our God, our people, and sound his praise abroad. Now, I said something last time. I got into a little bit of grammar you might remember last time, or you might not, and that's okay, about parts of Scripture that give these sort of vivid participles for actions of God, and that can be a kind of a way of bringing things into the present for the one who's hearing. And I gave some examples. The song of Moses, who is like you? Being glorious in holiness, that's the participle, the ing, being awesome in praises, doing wonders. Those are the things that God is doing very vividly and right now as if right before our eyes. Or to Noah, where the Lord says, I am bringing a flood. I bringing a flood to destroy the earth. And it's like he's just painting a picture of that right vividly right before Noah's eyes. Can you imagine it, Noah? God bringing a flood to destroy the whole earth. Well, verse 9 is another one of these participles. So let me start in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. keeping us in life, keeping our soul in life. That's what he's doing right now. He's guarding, he's protecting our soul, keeping it in life. And he did not allow our feet to slip. And so God is portrayed in the action of keeping us, keeping our soul in life, keeping our soul in life. One commentator said this, and I agreed with it. I thought it was worth quoting. Verse 9 may be the key verse in the psalm. Verse 9 may be the key verse in the psalm. You can tell he's a little bit cautious about that, a little bit tentative, and I do that too sometimes when I preach. It may be the key verse in the psalm. Well, we can just go ahead and say it is the key verse in the psalm. We'll try to be a little more bold about it. And so God keeps us in life and doesn't allow our feet to slip. And for that reason, he's praiseworthy. He's worthy of blessing him as you praise him. So how does God do that? How does God keep us in life and not allow our feet to slip? How does he do that? Through smooth sailing over a calm, glassy sea. Is that how he keeps us in life and not in death? And doesn't allow our feet to slip? And so the answer is no to that question. And you see that in verse 10 to 12, which I think is the most poignant part of this psalm. It's the part of the psalm where the psalmist turns and he's been speaking about God. He starts speaking to God, and he starts addressing God. Here's how you keep us in life, God. And you're doing it right now. And not allowing our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out of a place of abundance. That's the way God is keeping us in life. That's the way he's not allowing our steps to slip, through trials. And notice the way the psalmist puts it. Not these things happened to us. We were brought into a net. An oppressive burden was laid upon our loins. Men rode over our heads. No, that's not the way he... And then you brought us out at the end. No, he's very clear about this. You have tried us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. One translation translates that in verse 11. You lured us into the net. And they're taking a little bit of liberty because it's a pretty colorless Hebrew word. It's just you brought us into the net. But that's kind of the idea. You lured us into this net. You're the one who brought us into this net. You laid an oppressive burden on our loins and made men ride over our heads. And then you brought us out into the place of abundance. And that's how you're keeping us in life. That's how you're keeping our steps from slipping. And this is how God desires to be praised. You might desire to praise him in some other way than this, but God desires to be praised as a God who tests his children, who brings trials and difficulties upon his children, and then brings them out in his time because they cry to him in the midst of the trial, and the trial shows their faith to be real, like in a furnace where gold comes out. That's how God desires to be praised, as the God who keeps his children in life by doing that. He wants you to know that he's doing it, and he wants you to praise him for it, and to praise him for it now, before the answer comes, before the deliverance comes, that he talks about at the end of verse 12 about bringing them out of the trial. Spurgeon says this: God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without trials. He never had a son without trials. This is the way that God treats a son, is according to this way. And so he speaks of these experiences, he's speaking of them poetically, but he's speaking of these experiences that seem to be experiences of the nation of Israel. That's what's in view here, and he's speaking about us. You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined, and Israel is going through a long refinement process throughout their entire history, but they're going to come out like silver in the end. You've brought us into a net. You've laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men ride over our heads, and that certainly is speaking about defeat in battle, enemies riding over our heads. We went through fire and through water. You can think of the fires of the Babylonians I'm not sure exactly the water. Let me paraphrase a Spurgeon quote. He says, the fires of the Babylonians that destroyed Jerusalem, the waters of the Nile that their babies were supposed to be drowned in, did their worst to destroy the chosen nation as a nation. But the nation of Israel went through all these ordeals unharmed as a nation, and ever thus have all God's children outlived and will outlive all the artifices and cruelties of man. And so this is the pattern of God's ways. This is the way in which he dealt with Israel. And it shows who he is. It shows who God is, and it shows his ways. Now, before we leave this central section on God's deliverance, I want to call your attention to how it ends, because there's all these statements that are kind of multiplied about the trials that the Lord brings upon us. Puts us into a furnace, brings us into a net, oppressive burden, makes men ride over heads, go through fire and water. And then there's just one line about the deliverance at the end of verse 12. Yet you brought us into a place of abundance. So it's a pretty important line, because it really doesn't make sense without that line. It wouldn't make sense to say God keeps us in life and doesn't allow our feet to slip, and then talk about all these trials and not have that last line. He brings us out at the end. That needs to be there for how God desires to be praised. It's just one line. It's an important line. And what I especially want to call your attention to is the last word of that line. You brought us out into a place of abundance. And this is the last word of this central section of the psalm. Now, let me add just a little detail. Some of the newer translations want to make this last word to be a wide, spacious, broad place, a place of freedom, an open place, a place where you're not hemmed in. And that's a word that appears elsewhere in Psalms. They ought not to translate it that way, because they have to change the word that's there, make a very, very small change in the Hebrew word that's actually there without any textual evidence, just say, well, I think it might be this other word that's meant. I don't even know why they want to do that. Perhaps it's because it's a more common word. What your translation probably says, though, maybe all of your translation says, and what mine says, too, is not a place of freedom, but what it actually says in Hebrew, which is abundance. You have brought us out into a place of abundance. And what's actually there, this word abundance, what's actually there in the Hebrew, it's a noun. It has to do with moisture. It's the word superfluity, saturation, overflowing abundance. It's a very rare word in Scripture. In fact, there's only one other place in the whole Bible where it's used, and I think you know this place. It's Psalm 23 and verse 5. Psalm 23 and verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And the translators like to translate that as a verb. It's really, my cup is this word, superfluity, overflowing abundance of moisture, of saturation, having more than you need of this liquid. So here's the point. This is how God desires to be praised, as the God who, in all of our trials and testings that he sends for our good, as the one who brings us out of it. But that's not all. That's not all of how God desires to be praised. He doesn't desire to be praised as the God who brings us out of our trials in such a way that we say, well, I'm glad that's over, but what a waste. I'm glad that wasn't forever. God didn't leave me in that trial. He did come through and end it, and I'm going to praise him because he put an end to that trial. Now, that might be a pretty good way to praise God for how you might imagine God to be. That's a pretty noble praise, that he brings us out of every trial. At least there's an end to every trial, but that's not how God desires to be praised. He desires to be praised so that he brings us out of every trial, so that we say, my lack for a time has led me to this overflowing abundance. That's the way in which God brings us out of trial. And that is the way that God desires to be praised. So, we've had in the psalm two bursts of call to praise, then the central section of God's deliverance, and then two bursts so to speak, of a call to thanksgiving. So the first in the call to thanksgiving is verse 13 to 15. And in verse 13, we shift from us to I for the rest of the psalm. And I don't know why that is, but the focus narrows and now it's sort of individual. And so this is now a call to thanksgiving, quite similar really to a call to praise. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. We come to vows. Again, almost every psalm we have vows. You can't turn around in the psalm without being confronted by vows. But as I've said before, I don't think we really treasure what the Psalms have to say about vows, although I think we should. I think we should. We don't treasure, I think, typically, if you're like me, I guess, what the Psalms say about vows, because usually vows bring two things to the forefront of our minds that I think were hardly present, if at all, there to the psalmist. So that the psalmist would say, I'm surprised that you even think of those things when vows are mentioned. The first is obligation, and the second is bargaining with God. And I think those things come to our mind when we think of vows, and for that reason, they're kind of something that we kind of skip through and look at other parts of the psalm. Obligation was there after the vow was made, but not before, because vows were never obligatory. So to make one. It was obligatory to keep one, but it was never obligatory to make a vow. And so there was a sense of obligation there, but I think those who made vows in the Psalms hardly noticed that sense of obligation. The making and paying of a vow was a free expression of thanksgiving, and I think that was all one to them. They saw that as all the same thing and wouldn't see the point of focusing on a part of it. The whole thing is free. The whole thing is never required, the making and paying of a vow. And so they see it as a free expression of thanksgiving. What about the bargaining? The idea of bargaining with God. God, if you'll get me out of this trouble, I'll give you a ram on your altar. Isn't that sort of what he's talking about? I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I was in so much trouble. I said, well, God, I'll give you something if you will get me out of this trouble. And I don't think that's how the psalmist viewed this at all. It's more like I'm in the very midst of a trial and distress, and I think now would be a good time for thanksgiving. Now would be a good time for thanksgiving. And I don't think that the required offerings and tithes are going to be sufficient to express the thanksgiving that I have in my heart toward God. I don't think I'm going to be able to wait for those. So I'm going to make a vow and promise the next time I'm in the temple that I'm going to give this to express the thanksgiving that's in my heart. And so I think that's what he speaks of, being in distress, and yet his heart is filled with thanksgiving. He knows that God is going to save him out of this trial and save him abundantly. And so he delights in the whole process of paying, of giving, making, giving, and paying this vow to the Lord and coming into the temple as a free expression of the thanksgiving. It's a call to thanksgiving. And so he's doing this, expressing this according to this vow. You'll notice the kind of offering that he makes, the vow, it's a burnt offering. And there were three kinds of offerings. All the offerings of the Old Testament fall into these categories. There was a sin offering where the animal parts of it were consumed on the altar and then the carcass would be consumed outside the camp. There was the fellowship or the peace offering, which was basically a shared meal with God. And so you ate the animal, most of the animal, and part of it would be burned on the altar. And then finally, there's the burnt offering. And this is the only one where the animal was entirely consumed in fire on the altar. And of course, that third one, the burnt offering, is the offering of a vow, because you're saying, I want this whole animal to be consumed to express my thanksgiving to God. And so that's why he speaks of burnt offering in verse 15, and also the smoke of rams. The whole ram is put on the altar and the whole thing turns into smoke and ashes. And so it's and becomes a pleasing aroma to the Lord, an aroma of thanksgiving freely offered. And so he delights in this expression of thanksgiving that he describes. And what is that for us? Well, of course, all three of the different kinds of offerings are spoken of in the New Testament in different places. But the burnt offering is described in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So is your heart full of thanksgiving to God for who he is, that is seen in what he does? Then present your body, your mind, your eyes, your hands, your feet as an offering to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It actually, the word that's used here, translated spiritual in my translation, it's the word logikon, logical service of worship. And I think basically what that means is the one that corresponds as in a type logically to what they were doing in the Old Testament. It's not about rams and goats. It's about obedience, offered with thanksgiving, offered with a heart of thanksgiving to the Lord. And I think that even the Old Testament saints who literally offered burnt offerings on the altar, they didn't need to wait in order to understand that or have an inkling about that. First Samuel 15 and verse 22 is one passage in the Old Testament. There's many others like this one, which says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And so the burnt offerings pictured obedience offered to God with a thankful heart in order to be an aroma unto our Father who sees in secret and who rewards, and done in that way. Well, he said he ends with two calls to thanksgiving, and I went short this morning. I'm going to go a little bit long tonight, not too long actually. But he ends with two calls to thanksgiving. We've seen the first, verse 13 to 15, and the second and final call to thanksgiving is in verse 16 to 20. And as you come to the end of this psalm, it's like the singer of the psalm, it's as if he says, "Gather around, because I'm going to tell you the point of my song." Verse 16, "Come in here, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." Notice what he says in verse 17, and he's telling everyone the reason to give thanksgiving to God, and it's because of what God has done for him. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was praised with my tongue." And so he puts together a cry to the Lord in the midst of distress, and praise. He literally says, "I cried to the Lord and praise was under my tongue." It's as if it's one gesture, both the cry for help and the praise. And of course, a cry for help in the time of trouble can be the highest praise. It's the kind of praise that God desires. That's why he says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." It's a command. "I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." But then he says this in verse 18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." He's thanking. It is a thanksgiving and encouragement for others to give thanks for answered prayer, for the Lord delivering out of answered prayer. And he's beginning to tell the story. But then he says this as a warning. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And it's good to let that sink in, that warning. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And to feel warned, to feel sobered by this point. That is the point. What could be worse than the Lord not hearing your prayers? But you might say, now wait a minute. Do you remember this morning? We're talking about Paul's call sign, his greeting with which he wrote his letters. "Grace to you." That's his keynote. That's his watchword. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we went on to say that all the blessings of the Lord, whether peace or joy, or forgiveness, or favor, is only by grace and not by deserving. Not by deserving at all. In fact, Satan likes to attack that doctrine of grace, to think that God's blessing has something to do with deserving. Well, is this deserving? Are we taking back tonight what we said this morning? "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You might think that the way to be warned by this passage is to break it into two steps when you cry out to the Lord. Step one, make yourself worthy to pray to the Lord. Step two, now you're entitled to pray. You deserve to pray. So now pray to the Lord and don't reverse the order of those two steps. No, that's not the right way to take this warning. That's not understanding and heeding what this warning actually is. And there's a clue to that if we read the verses that follow and practice a little bit of like a logical syllogism. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. And so you might expect him to say, if that was what you were to take out of it, blessed be me who did not regard wickedness in my heart when I prayed. And so the Lord heard my prayer, but that's not what he says. He says, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And that loving kindness, that's sort of like an Old Testament word for grace. We're going to end with grace here. Grace has the last word because praise has the last word, and grace and praise always go together. So that's just kind of a hint that he's not talking about first making yourself worthy so that you deserve to pray and have your prayer heard and then praying to the Lord. That's not what this warning is about, and that's not what it means to heed this warning. So what does it mean? If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And I thought I read something very helpful about this from Spurgeon's library, where he quotes from his library his quaint sayings. And he quotes from someone named Robert South, who I've never heard of, but he lived mostly in the 1600s, which was a very turbulent time for preachers in England. But Robert South asked this question about this verse. He says, whence is it that a man's regarding or loving sin in his heart hinders his prayer from acceptance with God? Whence is it? Why is it that a man's regarding or loving sin in his heart hinders his prayer from acceptance with God? And I love it that he even bothers to ask this question, because you might just say, well, it's easy, because he just flat out doesn't deserve. If he loves sin in his heart, he just doesn't deserve for God to answer prayer. He doesn't get his prayer answered because he doesn't deserve it. And so that you don't need to ask that question. You can move on to the next question. But he gives three answers to that question. Why is it that a man's regarding sin in his heart hinders his prayers from acceptance with God? He gives three answers. The first is this: because in this case, he cannot pray by the Spirit. You can't pray by the Spirit if you regard sin in your heart. The second reason is because as long as a man regards iniquity in his heart, he cannot pray in faith. You cannot pray in faith and have iniquity in your heart at the same time. And the third reason is because while we regard iniquity in our hearts, we cannot pray with fervency. We cannot pray with fervency. It is, and he goes on to point out, it's those who ask to whom it is given. It's those who seek who find. It's those who knock to whom the door is open, all of which expressions denote vehemence and importunity. And so sin and prayer don't go together. And so someone who regards prayer in his heart, he's not able to pray by the Spirit. He's not able to pray by faith, and he's not able to pray with fervency. And for these reasons, his prayers are not heard. It has nothing to do with deserving. So we'll end with that, and I'll just summarize this psalm. The all-important question is not, how do you desire to praise God? And the spirit of our times is to say, well, what a fascinating question is that. How do I desire to praise God? I could occupy all my thoughts with that question. How is it that I desire to praise God? When the truth is that the scope and the grandeur of the answer to that question could fit inside of a thimble. How do I desire to praise God? Rather, the all-important question is, how does God desire to be praised? Well, how does God desire to be praised? The Psalm 66 reveals he desires to be praised joyfully, loudly, for the works that he does, which reveal his character, even works that are not done yet. He desires to be praised, and this is the central section, as the God who puts his children's feet into a net, into a trial, not to destroy them, but only so that he can bring them out when they cry. And not only just bring them out when they cry, but bring them out into an overflowing abundance, into having more than they need at the end of this trial, more than they know what to do with. So they say, I don't need this much of God's blessing. I'm going to have to give some away to others. Don't leave that part out of how God desires to be praised. He desires to be God praised as the God who is doing that. And this results in thanksgiving that delights to give obedience, like the burnt offerings picture so well, and that blesses God for responding in grace to fervent and believing prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that all these things are true of you, that you delight to be praised for your works, and especially the work of delivering your children out of trials abundantly, that you delight to be praised as the God who answers fervent and believing prayer. We pray that we would praise you not according to our own thoughts, not according to our own imaginations and feelings, but that we might praise you according to your precious word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.